Well, today is the last Sunday in October, and we have taken advantage of the five Sundays this month, and the fact that Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, as signified by Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. I have to say a word about that. He wasn't being disrespectful. In those days, if you wanted to publicly debate an issue, particularly with the church, because that's about the only institution that did debates, that's what you did. You posted your idea on the door as a public notice, just like we would put it on a bulletin board. And if the church was interested in having the debate, they would have it. Some people take it a little bit too far. I heard about one case where a wife was pleading with her husband not to nail the grocery list to the refrigerator door. She thought that was going a little bit too far. But eventually, this movement that began with that act of Martin Luther's grew into a movement that actually led to the division of the church, not because the reformers wanted it to, but because the church didn't want to be reformed. And so it wasn't an idea that was fully hatched when Luther posted those questions, which mostly had to do with indulgences. But that was, you might say, rather than the birth of the Protestant Reformation, that was the conception of the Protestant Reformation, because even Luther didn't really know what the gospel was until a couple years later, when he was hiding from the emperor and from the pope, and was studying the book of Romans. And as he studied Romans, he came to realize the confidence that we can have in our salvation, which was really the heart of the Reformation. And so the Reformation has been summarized in what are called the five solas, from the Latin word sola, meaning only. And let's review where we've been so far. The first question that we asked was, where can I go for truth? Particularly regarding the meaning of life, the nature of God, the nature of man, so forth. The Reformation's answer was sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are fully dependable when it comes to truth that leads to life. Other sources can help us in our understanding, but they must all be tested by what is written in scripture. Since God does not change and scripture is his word, scripture does not change in its meaning or importance. The second question, if the scriptures alone are our guide to truth, what do the scriptures say? The answer to that was solus Christus, in Christ alone. In Christ alone is true life possible, because only in Christ, as our anthem spoke of, only in Christ, could our sins be dealt with, could we be cleansed of the guilt of sin, could the power of sin in our lives be broken? The third question, if life is found only in Jesus Christ, then how is it made available to us? And the answer of the Reformers was sola gratia, by grace alone. In other words, God offers this life as a free gift, not something that you can be earned, because nothing we can do would have a high enough value or a high enough purity to be worthy of the gift. And as Solomon writes at the end of the Song of Solomon, talking about how great love is, he says, if a man were to offer all the wealth of his house in exchange for love, he would be utterly shamed, because the price would be so much lower than the gift is worth. The fourth question, if this life is offered freely as a gift, how do I receive this gift? In 2 months, everybody in this country is going to be receiving gifts. How do I receive that gift with my name on it from God, saying, here, take this gift and we will be reconciled? And the answer was sola fide, by faith alone, by believing in the promise. And it takes faith to believe, once we are shown what we really are, it takes faith to believe that a holy God would really be willing to take our sin upon himself in order that we might be reconciled to him. The final piece of the puzzle, then, that we're going to talk about today is the answer to this question. If life is found in Jesus, we heard last week from John 17:3, this is life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If this is life, and it's only available in Christ, and God freely offers that life to us, and all we have to do is receive it by faith, then having received the gift of life, what is the purpose of our lives here on earth? Does God give us a new purpose? Do we go on in the context that we were living in before and just approach it with a new understanding? In other words, does God, once I accept his gift of faith, does God want me eventually to become a minister? In the church, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the only way you could consider that you were giving your life to God would be if you would become a monk or a nun or a priest. In other words, full-time church service, because in serving the church, you are serving Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. If you were married when you came to faith, tough luck. You can't be a priest, you can't be a nun, you can't be a monk if you're married. So, too bad. You just can't do it. The Reformation rediscovered the real meaning of the word vocation. Now, we've all heard the word vocation. We've heard the word avocation. The avocation is a hobby. A vocation is our life's work. Comes from the Latin word meaning our calling. It's our calling. Everybody looks at me and says, "Oh, when were you called to be a minister?" When I first talked to the Lutheran Brethren about switching from the ELCA to the LB, they said, "Tell me, how did you know that you were called to the ministry?" And that's a fair question, and I'm glad they asked it. It needs to be asked. But what the Reformers discovered, Martin Luther was on the forefront with this, what the Reformers discovered was that it would be just as right and proper for me to say to David, "When did you know that you were called to help other people with body conditioning?" Because he works with CrossFit. Or to say to Sean, "When did you know that God wanted to use you to bring delight to the whole area of Lewisburg by offering ice cream?" Or to Tammy, "When did you know that God had called you to devote your full attention to raising your children?" And she probably would say, "When my children were sick every day of the year, then I knew that they needed my full attention." In other words, I could go through this congregation, point to each one of you, mention your occupation, is what you occupy yourself with, and turn it into a vocation, a calling. When did you know God had called you to work at Geisinger? Or to work at Chef's? I don't care. I still call it Chef's, because I can't keep up with who keeps buying it. It's still Chef Boyardee to me. In other words, Martin Luther and the other reformers with him pursued the idea that once you have received life from God, yes, it has to transform you. That life changes you. But you don't have to change your condition in life in order to embrace the life that God gives you, because one thing that life does is it transforms what you're already involved in. I have known people who I would say, every bit as much as they say, "I'm called to the ministry," I would say that person was called to what they're doing. I remember when I was laying on a table in the hospital waiting for a procedure to be done, and Dr. Smith was going to do that procedure. And the way he talked with me as he prepared me to be put under, I just knew this man was called to be a doctor. He just has the gift, you know. Well, in the Middle Ages, that would have made no sense. God only calls people to do his work. He doesn't call them to do the mundane work of everyday life. But the reformers answered the question, what is the purpose that drives this new life that I have received from God? What is its purpose? The reformers' answer was, soli Deo Gloria. Do everything only to the glory of God. And in order for us to understand what this means, I want to read a parable that Jesus gave in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt loses its taste, how can it be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. When you read parables like this, all of a sudden Luther's talk about grace is a gift freely offered, and faith receives the gift. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. You hear this parable and you say, well, if that's the case, if it's beyond our ability to achieve it, God offers it as a gift, we receive it by faith, why does Jesus say count the cost? What cost is involved if it's free? Well, someone once said that just because grace is free doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it's the opposite. The only reason it's free is because it's so valuable that no price would suffice. This is because grace is life. And life, you might say, has a way of its own. Have you ever noticed, we have a driveway that's macadam. It's got a base of stone, and it's got a sub-base of asphalt, and then coarse asphalt, and then it's got a topping of very fine asphalt. You ever notice how every now and then there's a little speck of green in your driveway? And if you let it go, there's actually something growing in the middle of your driveway. You ever wonder how that weed was ever able to make its way through two layers of stone and two layers of asphalt, and yet there it is? The answer is simple. Life will not be denied. How can a tree take root in a rocky hillside? I've wondered this when I traveled down Route 15. And the side of the road is like this, and there's a tree that's growing up out of the rocks. How does it get there? And how does it manage to stay anchored? The answer is, life will not be denied. If even this life, which is marked by decay and death, can force its way into seemingly impossible situations, what can we say about the life of God Himself, the one who gives life to all things? Jesus is issuing a warning in this passage, a warning to go with the gift. Here, take this gift. It's free, but I warn you, if you take this gift, you will never be the same. If you receive this gift and do any more with it than simply put it on a shelf, this gift will change you. And it's possible that even if you take this gift of life and put it on the shelf and forget about it, that life will not forget about you. And you may find yourself changed by it. This life draws us into union with God because, as we heard from John 17:3, that's what life is. Life is to know God. And the word know is a very personal word. It's not like I know there are several planets in the universe and we all are in the solar system, we all revolve around the sun. It's not like I know it's going to rain this afternoon, maybe a couple inches. It's a knowledge that goes deeper than that. It's not a knowledge a stranger has for another stranger. It's more like the knowledge a parent has for a child. This is the kind of knowledge God wants us to draw from Him. And if we do, that knowledge, like the life He gives us, will change us. And the question is, are we ready for the change that may come? Jesus says, you've got to hate your mother and father. That's pretty strong words. But Jesus is actually using a Hebrew technique, a technique of contrast. That whenever a choice is to be made, the thing you choose you love and the thing you don't choose you hate. Or at least that's the way it will feel to the ones you're choosing. For example, in Malachi, God says to Israel, don't you know that I love you? And they say, well, how have you shown your love? He said, I chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, he didn't hate Esau in the sense that we think of hate because he watched over Esau and his descendants. He made them into a great empire. But compared to the love he showed for Jacob, Esau could say, why do you hate? And in the same way, when the life of God takes over us, there will be times when following God will mean that we must turn away from a path our parents have chosen for us. Or we must do something that's different from the way our parents would have us do it. And of course, there will come times when we must even deny ourselves. And in the language of Jesus in this parable, we must love God and hate ourselves. Be willing to lay our own desires aside. The life of God will call into question everything in our lives. And we will find ourselves put in many situations where drawing near to God, where knowing God will mean redefining other relationships in our lives. If we're not willing to follow this life wherever it will take us, or if we don't want the kind of character that this life leads to, love, generosity, putting the needs of others before our own, then we better not accept the gift, because this is what will happen. Jesus gave another parable that illustrates the same thing in Mark 4, verses 26 to 29. He spoke about the power of the gift of life that God offers us in this way. He said, "What can I use to explain to you how the kingdom of God operates? I know, this is it. The kingdom of God is like someone who spreads seed on the ground. He goes to bed, he gets up, night and day, the seed sprouts and grows, he doesn't know how. By itself, the soil produces a crop, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And when the grain is ripe, he sends in his sickle because the time of harvest has come." This life is not a dead gift. It's not a free ticket to heaven that we show to Peter when we die and he lets us in. This life is life. It has a life of its own. And that life will make its presence known. Like a seed planted in the soil, that life will grow whether we tend it or not, and we will find God leading us in directions we never thought we would take. The whole purpose of this life in us is that our lives will give glory to God, because God is the source of this life. It also reveals the false gods that we tend to follow. Some people don't want God messing with their lives. They will eventually rid themselves of the life God offers them, just as Adam and Eve did, with things that can't give life but can only take it away. But they just may discover years later that though they thought they were getting rid of the seeds that God had scattered in their lives, one seed managed to escape. And still, the life of God will draw them to himself and seek to make their life glorify him. If we seek God only for what he can give to us, which is usually the idea behind accept Christ as your Savior so you don't go to hell, then we will respond to the gospel in one of two ways. Either we will become complacent, thinking that if salvation is a free gift, then I don't have to give up anything in order to please God, because he already loves me. He can't love me more and he can't love me less. To these people, God in Romans 6 says, you've got to be crazy. The life of God comes to us only because in Christ we have died to sin. What makes you think this life would be content to see you continue to nurture sin instead of cleansing yourself of what you can? Why should we choose to remain in death even as we claim to have received life? Or the other option is to tell ourselves that we need to prove ourselves to God, lest by that same freedom by which he offered the gift, he suddenly decides, well, I changed my mind, I'm going to take the gift back again. To this response, God says in Galatians 5, God has set you free in order that you might be free. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery by becoming moralistic, giving yourself a list of do's and don'ts, or requiring other people to follow that list. Don't settle for mere religion. Religion saves nobody. Again, life is found only as we come to know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So one way or another, we're going to miss out on the freedom that God offers if we are only concerned for what we can gain from the grace of God. We will either become libertarians, sinning without regard, or we will become moralistic and view our own goodness as the justification God has in giving us the life of Christ. Though the results are very different, one person is freely sinning with no pangs of guilt, while the other person is living in a self-imposed bondage, never able to quite feel good enough that he can relax and appreciate what God has done for them. Both of these errors come from the same mistake, focusing on ourselves as the recipients of God's grace, rather than on God who is giving his grace and the gift itself, the life he offers. On the other hand, when our focus is on God, and we see what he has done for us at his own expense that he absolutely had no reason for doing except that he loves us, the natural result is to be overwhelmed by his love for us and to praise him and to want to please him, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. Instead of becoming complacent, instead of accepting mediocrity because we don't need to be our best, instead of trading the peace God offers with the fear of always being inadequate, instead of these fruits of death that come from being self-focused, the life at work in us inspires us to always do our best for the sake of him who did his best for us. God becomes the reason and the recipient of everything we do. So the Reformers said, do all to the glory of God. But the Reformers' emphasis on doing all for the glory of God does more in our lives than simply encourage us to be our best. It gives us a focus. It makes us believe that it is actually possible to please God beyond the gift of life that he has given us, and to live for the glory of God no matter what your calling in life might be. We don't have to be a monk or a nun or a priest to live our lives for God. Everything, every occupation that God can call us to can be lived out to his glory. And all of a sudden, ordinary lives become callings. A farmer can farm to the glory of God. A scholar can learn as an act of praising God. Some of the great pioneers of science felt that all they were doing as they pursued science was trying to understand the mind of God as he created our universe. It was all to his glory. A mother can dedicate her life to the glory of God, even as she dedicates herself to raising her children. A father can do the same. In truth, it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, male or female, anyone could live to the glory of God, making God the center of our lives, the reason for our being. The very first question in the Westminster Confession, which is the Reformed version of the Lutheran Small Catechism, expresses this idea. The question, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is the chief purpose in a person's life? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In fact, to glorify God is to enjoy him. And to enjoy him as it is right to enjoy him is to give him glory. So we have only one question as we draw to a close. How did the Reformers come up with this idea? Did they dream it up on their own? That brings us back to the first of the solas, sola scriptura, The answer is found in the pages of Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Not to us, but to you be the glory." Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Strive to know God. Take pride in that. That gives him glory." Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. "Therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is only reasonable. Don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what the will of God is, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Make your life an act of worship. This glorifies God." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Can you imagine? Even eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. Later in that book, in chapter 15, verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Can you believe it? Even Jesus does everything, not to his own glory, but to the glory of God. Ephesians 6, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as if Christ were your master, not pleasing them only when they're looking at you, but pleasing them as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Can you imagine? Even a slave can live for the glory of God. No wonder the gospel made such an impact among slaves. Philippians 1, verse 11, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." In other words, everything that is ours through Jesus Christ is meant to lead to the glory and praise of God. In the next chapter, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Eventually, everything in creation will glorify God, either in judgment or in mercy. And finally, 1 Peter 4:11, "Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In other words, trust in God to supply the strength and wisdom that you need to do your everyday life. And then simply offer yourself to him. If you work for an employer, consider Christ your employer and do the best you can for him, even if your earthly employer doesn't notice or doesn't care. Everything you do can be done as a gift to God. Can you imagine? Your life can be your gift to God, just as he gives to you the gift of life. Whenever I receive a gift from somebody, birthday, Christmas, or I got a gift today, chocolate-covered peanuts. Whenever I get a gift, maybe you feel this way. Whenever I get a gift, I feel like I need to give a gift in return. Whenever I get a Christmas card from someone, I feel like, oh, I've got to send them a Christmas card. God gives us the gift of life. I feel like I need to give him something. But what can compare to the gift he's given me? God says, give me yourself. I need nothing more. I want nothing less. If we are ready for God to take control of our lives, then maybe we are ready for our lives to reflect glory back to Him. Come to think of it, what could be a more worthy response to the mercy and grace of God than simply to love Him and live for Him in return? Father, we thank You for the indescribable gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We willingly open our hearts to that gift and say to You, use that life to transform us into the people You want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.